Would open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26 is where we will begin. The title of this message is Don't Shrink Back. Don't Shrink Back. Last week we saw essentially three exhortations in verses 19 to 25. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We will start in verse 26 and go all the way through the rest of the chapter in verse 39. And if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, the word of the Lord. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And now the encouraging part in verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves, listen to these words, had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that we can be saved from the wrath to come because of the righteousness and because of the work of Jesus Christ, our substitute. Lord, I pray for those who have not rolled all of their burdens on the Lord, who have not casted all of themselves unto his grace. I pray that that would happen today and you would save the lost. I pray, Lord, for your church that we would be strengthened by these truths as we are warned not to shrink back. But Lord, give us that enduring hope, that blessed hope of a better possession and an abiding one. May our hearts soar with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise because of our possession in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will draw your eyes and attention to verse 39, it is really, in a sense, the outline of this morning. You can follow along in the back of your bulletin and behind me. But verse 39 really gives us the understanding of where the writer is going. He says these words, and I want you to note them well. He says, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. Stop. That is verse 26 through verse 31. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls, verses 32 through 38. So there he gives us really the outline. And this is, in our section here in chapter 10, the fourth of five warnings that the writer gives in Hebrews. It's very important that you know this. This, in a sense, is the flow of the book of Hebrews. It is a listing of five different warning passages. And I want to just briefly go through them so that you know where they are in your Bibles. We've already mentioned these, but I want to mention them again. In chapter 2, verse 1, We read the first exhortation and warning. Don't drift from the word. Pay close attention lest we drift. Don't be negligent with revealed truth. The second warning passage is in chapter 3, verse 7, really going all the way to chapter 4, verse 13. And the exhortation, the warning there is don't doubt the word. Three or four times he says over and over again, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. The third warning is in chapter 5, 11, really going through the end of chapter 6. Don't become dull towards the word. And the fourth warning is the passage we're looking at in chapter 10, where he essentially says, don't go back. Don't turn away from the word. The last one is in chapter 12, starting in verse 14. Don't reject God's grace. But I want you to know that this is one of the warning passages. And so we began with this first section in verse 26, a warning for those who turn back. He says, for if we go on sinning, in fact, in the Greek, this actually starts with willingly, the word willingly. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, here it is, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, warnings are not nice to hear. They're not. In fact, rarely does one feel refreshed and uplifted after a warning. Just last night, I was building a fire in our stove at home. I do this almost every day, literally almost every day. Morning and evening, I'll either start it or stoke it. And I'll usually bring my little girl Molly, and we'll go downstairs and gather some wood and come back up. I'm holding her in one arm, some wood in the other, you know. Plop her down right in front of the stove, and she sits there and loves this part of her day, and she, you know, loves fire, just like her daddy, and sits down, and I open up the cast iron, you know, doors, and take the lighter or the bellow, and, you know, start getting this fire going, and she, you know, just her eyes light up as she sees the flame, and the fire starts making noise, and it gets hot, and you can, you know, feel it, and then I shut the door, and I'll usually stand up, and she's still sitting there. And almost without exception, every day, she'll reach her hand down. She's a couple feet away, and then she'll look at me. And I'll say, no, Molly, don't touch it. It's hot, hot. She knows the word hot. And so she, a lot of times, will just take her hand back and go along her merry way. But other times, when she's feeling a little bit frisky, she'll reach her hand out, and I'll say, Molly, no, it's hot. And then she'll go a little bit further, and I'll say, no, Molly, it's hot. And she'll do a number of things. She'll either just pause there for about 5 to 10 seconds, just frozen, calculating what, you know, what, just kind of weighing the options here. I could touch it or I could not touch it. Or she'll, you know, if she's feeling a little bit more emotional, she'll just start crying. And then she'll, you know, come and I'll hold her. She does not like to be warned. I'll just tell you this. In fact, I think for any human being, it's not a good feeling to hear a strong warning. But guess what, brothers and sisters? It's necessary. It's healthy. We need it. She has not to this day been burned because she has been warned. Well, it's not always pleasant to hear the truth, but it's always good for us. And that is this first section. He warns us. And it is. The sin he's talking about is a specific sin. It's the specific sin of apostasy, this willingness of rejecting the truth. You see, these people had identified themselves with the visible church. They were in the community. They made a profession of the Messiah as the great high priest. They had left Judaism. But then they renounced their profession and returned to Judaism and returned to animal sacrifices, which are insufficient. The definition of apostasy could really be this: turning against God, as evidenced by abandonment and repudiation of former beliefs. Jesus taught that it would abound in the latter days, Matthew 24, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Paul says it in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. John Calvin has said it well of this passage, making a comment. He said, the apostle describes as sinners not those who fall in any kind of way, But those who forsake the church and separate themselves from Christ, he's making a good distinction. This isn't a willful sinning of just any kind of sin. It's a special sin, a unique sin. He says there is a great difference between individual lapses and a universal desertion of this kind. He says that there is no offering left for those who reject the death of Christ because such rejection does not come from some particular offense, but from a total rejection of faith. I want you to remember this, how apostasy starts, because let me say this, we are all in danger of this. Remember how it starts. It starts with drifting and negligence in chapter 2. Then it turns into doubt, doubting the word and hardening of the heart in chapter 3 and 4. And then they never go on to maturity, chapter 6 of Hebrews. And then they eventually grow dull towards the word and turn back, chapter 10. Sin is a progression. Now, oftentimes we sin in binges. We sin in great quantities all at one time. That happens. Every human could testify to that. But more often than that, we sin in progression, slow incremental decisions and steps, through negligence, through drifting, through not doing anything at all. In fact, it's a true statement to say that if you want to fall away from the Lord, just don't do anything at all. Just you'll start drifting. So this is the first one. Those who shrink back are warned. The second point is that those who shrink back are compared to those in the Old Testament. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? The argument is an argument that's employed by early biblical writers, and it's an argument that we call from arguing from lesser to greater. So he's using really an illustration and a comparison of the Old Testament. It really, essentially, in the Old Testament, if you were to sin willfully in adultery or some premeditated sin, you were stoned to death. That was it. Premeditated and willful disobedience resulted in death. There was provision for accidents like, for instance, I think this it says this in Deuteronomy, say you're swinging an axe and the axe, you know, falls off and hits somebody and kills somebody. There was a provision to flee to another city. But there was really no provision for willful disobedience. And here the writer is making the comparison. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Deuteronomy 13:13 says this. Certain men, worthless fellows, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. There are many examples of apostasy. Saul, the great leader of the Israeli nation, Saul, turned his back on God in his latter years. Lot's wife will be an example we'll look at in just a moment. The Israelites as a group turned their back and hardened their hearts. That, in a sense, is apostasy. It's drawing away from the one true God to other false ideas or religions or false gods. The third point is that those who shrink back profane the cross. Look at verse 29 again. Will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God. Listen to the strong language here. And has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Strong language here. And here's what the writer is essentially saying. Imagine getting to heaven and saying to the Lord, you know what, Lord Jesus, it turns out you really didn't have to die. I did it on my own. I was obedient to the law. And now here I am because of my own good works. Your death really was really a horrible mistake and insufficient to save. It's insulting. In fact, this is precisely what the apostle says in Galatians 2. He says, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. He died needlessly. If we could get to heaven and be reconciled to God by our own good works, then the atonement was a mistake, a horrible mistake. But Paul says, give me a break. He did not die needlessly. He died because we have great need. There is an eternal difference between trusting in God and trusting in God alone. If Christ's sacrifice is viewed as inadequate, what sacrifice is there? That's the argument. Only judgment remains. I mean, Christ's atonement is the only option. So if we say no to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and turn back to Judaism or any other religion, even if it's a religion of our own concoction, of just being a good person, then we have turned our backs on the atonement and on the cross. There is no greater sin than that. All other religions really, in a sense, profane the cross. Anything that offers another way of righteousness and salvation really belittles the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an option among other valid options. It's not a different way up the same mountain, as the metaphor goes. Now, the writer here says, if you turn your back on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one option, and it's judgment. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How much worse punishment? Really implying degrees of punishment. There are various degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus himself even said in Luke 10, "Woe to you! It will be more bearable in the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you." There is, in a sense, a hotter hell for those who have known the truth, lived in the truth, and then rejected the truth. There are many examples of those who have shrunk back. Jesus, again, tells a number of them. He foretold that many would shrink back in John chapter 6. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Listen to John's comment. He says, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, marvelous words, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But many people, after hearing the hard sayings of Jesus, that they would have to give up their lives to follow him and count the cost, most people stopped following him. It was too much. Jesus says in a few chapters later in John 8, "Many believed on his name," it is said. And he said, "If you continue in my words, you are my disciples." Not just a superficial believing in Jesus like the demons do, but a continuing, a going on. Even a parable of the soils, Matthew 13. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. He endures for a little while. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." Paul's companion, Demas, shrunk back. He knew the truth, but Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Luke alone is with me." Hymenaeus and Alexander shrunk back. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, "Holding faith in a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander." Herod shrunk back. He listened to the word from John gladly. But then in the end of the day, he turned his back. Of course, Judas is the example par excellence. He walked with Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. He served with Jesus. But at the end of his life, he turned away from Jesus. So here's the point. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back. I want to give you one illustration from the Old Testament that has been particularly potent to me in the last few weeks. I've been reading through a marvelous book I recommend to you, written a few hundred years ago by J.C. Ryle, called Holiness. One of the chapters in that book is entitled something like "Remember Lot's Wife." In fact, it's the words from Jesus in Luke 17:32. Those three words, "Remember Lot's wife." Potent, a potent exhortation. You see, in Ryle here, I'm borrowing from Ryle, he notes the privileges of Lot's wife. See, in the days of Abraham and Lot, true saving knowledge was really a rare commodity. There were no Bibles, there were no ministers, there were no churches, there were no books, there were no missionaries. The knowledge of the Lord was confined to a few small families. In this sense, she was a privileged woman. She had a godly man as her husband. Her uncle was Abraham. She probably heard firsthand from Abraham about God's plan of salvation and his intervention. She witnessed God's miracles and intervention time after time. And Ryle says this. Here are the sins she committed. First of all, her life can be summed up with these words. She looked back. Maybe you're not familiar with the story. There was a very evil city, a couple of evil cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his family were living in Sodom, and the Lord had decided that enough is enough, and he was going to destroy this city for their wicked rebellion and sin. But out of his mercy, he decides to save Lot and his family. An angel of the Lord comes and says to them, listen, you need to escape soon. I mean, now, and get out of here. And don't look back. Well, she looked back. It revealed her true character. She was a woman who outwardly professed faith, but inwardly was dead to God. Ryle says it also revealed a heart of disobedience. She did the very opposite of what God had asked. And it revealed a heart of proud unbelief. She seemed to doubt that God's word was true. But here's the main sin. It revealed a secret love for the world. See, her affections were in the godless city of Sodom. Think about it. She wasn't a murderer. She wasn't an adulteress. She wasn't a fornicator. She wasn't a thief. But she claimed to follow Yahweh, and she looked back. Ryle says these words. He says, there are thousands who run well for a season and seem to bid fair to reach heaven, but by and by give up the race and turn their backs on Christ altogether. And what has stopped them? Have they found the Bible not true? Have they found the Lord Jesus to fail to keep his word? No, not at all. But they have caught the epidemic disease. They are infected with love for the world. It is saddest of all to observe how many flatter themselves that all is right with their souls when all is wrong by reason of this love for the world. James 4:4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Jesus even said in Luke 9, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So I ask you, sincerely, what pleases you? Where are your affections? There was a judgment that was brought upon Lot's wife and a judgment in our passage in Hebrews 10 that will be brought on all who turn back to the world. The lesson is this. A mere profession of faith is vastly different from a possession of faith. That's the warning. But after he wounds us with the warning, he heals us with the encouragement in verse 32. A charge to those who endure. The first point is this. Those who endure remember the past. Listen to what he says, verse 32. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. We are to do something very clearly here. The exhortation is to look back and to remember all that God has done. This is the Christian life in some sense. We are to recall the former days. Think about the BC days, where we were without Christ. Think about life without God. Imagine where you would be in your life if God had not intervened. Would it be any different? Where would you be without him? What would you be doing? Remember singing the song, Come Thou Fount, and hearing in that hymn, that strange line, here I raise mine Ebenezer. Remember singing that, not really knowing what that means, and always having in my mind some weird idea of some Charles Dickens novel of, you know, Scrooge. But Ebenezer is a word that I think is appropriate in this case. It actually literally means a stone of help. It's really a military site. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 7, it was the place where God had intervened and delivered the Israelites from the hand of the Philistines, brought the ark back. It became really a saying and a memorial that you know, they remembered God's Ebenezer. They remembered the Ebenezer of God's provision, his stone of help and his faithfulness. Well, here we are called to recall the former days. You want to endure? You want to make it to the finish line? First things first, remember the former days. Remember and think about where you would be without Christ. Second point is this. Those who endure do it with much difficulty. He says this, and I want to note this well. He says, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Listen to what he says. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. He says right after that, that those, they were in prison. Their houses were plundered. And here's the point we need to realize, that these believers endured much difficulty as Christians. They suffered reproach and affliction. Now hear it well. There are no promises of health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. There are many earthly sorrows and trials and anxieties in this life that may never go away. There will continue to be death and sickness mentally and physically. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness, yes, but there will be losses and crosses and death and bereavement. But through all of it, we have Christ. The Christian life, you see, on this side of heaven is difficult. I remember reading and studying Martin Lloyd-Jones in chapter 6 of Ephesians, and he says somewhere in there, the Christian life, the chapter on spiritual warfare, he said, the Christian life doesn't get easier, it gets harder. There are no promises of prosperity and ease in this life. And there is a subtle heretical teaching today that's rampant in evangelicalism. That, you know what, once you come to Christ, things will become easier. You will be successful. Life will just be more simple for you and easier for you. You'll have your best life now. It's rubbish. Oftentimes, it's worse and more difficult. However, the difference is you have Christ, a better possession and an abiding one. And that makes all the difference, which leads us to the third point. Those who endure look to the future. Verse 34, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Cracks me up. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There is a lesson for us here. That we endure and suffer well through perspective. We look to the future. Through it all. How do we suffer well? How do we suffer well? How do we endure? That's the question before us. I think there are two points here. The first one is this. Suffering well and enduring happens through a proper perspective. If you had $1 million in your pocket and someone came up to you and stole a nickel out of your hand, would you really care? You have $1 million. You get through it. You'll deal with the loss of your nickel. John Newton gave a very potent illustration years ago, and I'll never forget it. John Newton, of course, the author of Amazing Grace, former slave trader, gave this potent illustration. He said, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. I just want to pause there and make sure you get this mental picture. A man has just been awarded a great inheritance in New York. He's on his way in horse and buggy to take possession of his inheritance. But a mile before New York City, his carriage breaks down. That's where he's at. Newton says this, what a fool we should think him. If we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile, my carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. Think about it. You have a better possession and an abiding one. Some of you are on the home stretch. You're almost there. Don't turn back. You gather hope and encouragement through this passage that you have a better possession and an abiding one. Think about it, ponder it, analyze it. What's the worst that could happen to you in this life? The second point is this, and it's very important. Suffering well enduring happens through analyzing our possession. It's the kind of possession that doesn't fluctuate with the Dow Jones. It's the kind of possession that doesn't need to be remodeled or depend on the market. It's the kind of possession that doesn't age or depreciate. Our economic crisis is a great point in case. They can take away your savings, but they can't take away your soul. They can take your purse, but they can't take your possession. Mark Driscoll said a few months ago, "The God of money has died." And now the question is, to whom will the world turn? The answer from the book of Hebrews is that the only source of trustworthiness is Christ. You cannot lose that possession. They had it all, or they lost it all, but they had Jesus. They had a better possession and an abiding one. And I say with all of my heart, let us sing to the top of our lungs with Luther. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, His kingdom is forever. And the song we just sang, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, and it ain't going anywhere. And their house was plundered, and they joyfully accepted it. Why, I ask? Because they had a better possession. It was better, much better. There is a difference between good things and ultimate things. Blessings and idols. Money is a good thing. Security is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Relationships are good things. Health is a good thing. A home is a good thing. But they cannot and they must not be ultimate things. There must be but one idol, one ultimate pleasure. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ. The great question to ask is, what happens when any of these good things are taken away? Pastor Tim Keller sheds light on this. He tells about a counseling session he had with two different mothers. They both had teenagers who were rebellious, and they were both distraught as to what to do. Keller says one of the mothers became obsessed with seeing her son reform. It became an idol. It became an ultimate thing. If this reform didn't happen, she couldn't survive. She could not bear the thought of living in that kind of a situation. The other mother, who really had the worst situation, was also very burdened by her son. It brought tears to her eyes. She was extremely concerned. But it wasn't an idol. It wasn't an ultimate thing. And Keller's point is that everybody has an ultimate thing. Everybody has an idol. Even the person who says, "No, not me. I'm independent. I'm ruled by nothing." Even that person is ruled by his independence. He can't bear the thought of losing his independence. The question could be phrased, what moves you more than anything else? What would bring you to devastation more than anything else? Would it be the loss of your house or your spouse or your children? But for the Christian, there can be only one ultimate thing, one idol. And it is a better possession and an abiding one. It is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it will never be taken away. Jesus himself even says in Matthew 10, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Have no other gods besides me, he says. He is our ultimate idol and pleasure. He closes in verse 39 by essentially saying, those who endure preserve their souls. Let me just briefly say that those who endure have saving faith, and that saving faith manifests itself in endurance and perseverance. Let's just summarize this. There are two exhortations, neatly divided for us by the author himself. And in verses 26 through 31, it is a warning not to shrink back. Really, we've heard this warning again and again, not to shrink back. How do we shrink back? We worship other gods, the god of money or worldly pleasures. We allow people or circumstances to become our ultimate thing. We become negligent of God's word. We harden our hearts against God's word. We turn back. We stop fellowshipping with God's people, as he says just in this previous chapter or section. We stop reading the word, stop listening to the preaching of the word. Or we just do absolutely nothing and we drift and we drift. Don't shrink back is the exhortation to every single one of us. Hear the warning. Doesn't feel good to hear, but we need to hear it. Don't shrink back. The second exhortation, though, is this. Be encouraged after you have been wounded by this. And maybe you've been convicted by sin. I pray that happens. Happened to me this week, believe me. But may you be encouraged that you have a better possession and an abiding one. And here's how we press on. We submit ourselves to God's word. We value it. We prioritize it. We put it first. We keep ourselves in fellowship with God's people. We feast our souls on the delicious inheritance we have in Christ. He is our all in all. We meditate on the riches. If you are in Christ, you are wealthy beyond your wildest imagination. Think about it. That'll get you through. That'll cause you to endure. Thank him that he is more than enough. The great thesis of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is more than enough. He's better. Delight your hearts in his person. Do you love Christ? This may be a revealing question. Do you adore Christ? I want to offer you up a Christ who is our high priest, who welcomes you to come, who is not put off by you or offended by you, but welcomes you. He delights. He is the great physician. As it's been said, what physician wouldn't delight in their office of being able to offer advice and healing? Our Lord is a physician. Go to him in your current state. And if you've been waiting for an emotion to feel some repentance or some surge of feeling or emotion, stop it. Go to the Lord just as you are. He knows your frame. You don't have to concoct a bunch of feelings to go to the Lord. Go to him with your hard heart even right now. He welcomes you. He invites you to come to him. And he is the great physician who can heal. Don't go back. Go forward. Go on. Break off every known sin. Come out boldly from the world. Cry to God for mercy and forgiveness. And like I had to do this week, repent of the sin of unbelief and ask to see Jesus as all sufficient. And remember Lot's wife who turned back. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. Maybe you even this week need to take an hour out of your week and cry out on your face before the Lord for mercy, for neglecting his word, for neglecting him, for worshiping other idols. This is sin. But our Lord invites sinners. You know, the gospel is only for sinners. It's not for those who have everything together. It's not for the perfect. It's not for the religious. So if that's you, the gospel's not for you. The gospel is for the sinners, for those who have need. It's not the healthy who need a physician. It's the sick, Jesus said. The truth is we're all sick. We all need him far more than we could possibly imagine. So let us press upward and onward because we have a great high priest, a better possession, and an abiding one. Please bow your heads with me. Father, I pray with all of my heart for those who don't know you, for those who have hardened their hearts. Would you, Holy Spirit, soften their hearts? May they, Lord God, see their great need for you. May they cast themselves upon you and your mercy and not rest until they have assurance of salvation. Deliver us, Lord, from this world and a love of this world. Deliver me, Lord God. I pray that you would raise up an army in this congregation of believers who are devoted to one another and devoted to you, pressing upward, pressing onward, thinking about, meditating on, and singing about our great possession. May we let goods and kindred go, and even this mortal life. We have a kingdom that's forever. Cause our hearts to delight in these things, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name.